Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Hope you slept well. Hope you're ready to learn some theological stuff. That word stuff just works in so many different contexts, doesn't it?
Yes.
And this morning we're talking about the progression that we should see moving from spiritual babyhood to spiritual maturity. Now, in the spiritual world, sometimes that's difficult to see, but over time, we should see it. The physical world, it's a lot easier to see this. If you're like me, you don't remember much about when you were a baby, a physical baby. But if you're a parent like I am, you probably have very vivid memories of rearing your children, especially during those early days when they were babies and infants. And I happen to have two sons, a 28-year-old and a 24-year-old, and I'm glad those days are past. They progressed at different rates. My older son talked a long time before my younger son did in terms of how old he was. And my younger son walked quite early, maybe 6 months or something like that. It was amazing. My younger son, when he was born, he weighed 9 pounds, 14 ounces. He was a big boy. And he was climbing, and we couldn't keep him full. First week, you normally don't give them anything solid, but we just couldn't satisfy his hunger, so we made the bottle nipple bigger and put rice cereal in it, and he was satisfied for a while. So he was different from my older son. They progressed at different rates, and the younger son would climb on things and fall off, but scare us to death, but he turned out all right. So they have grown and progressed physically, and they've turned out to be really fine, good young men. Now, at times, in our experience, we see adults who act like babies, don't we? Physically or mentally or emotionally, and that is disturbing. It's normal to see people that are supposed to be babies acting like babies. They're just a few months old. And I don't mind getting up in the middle of the night to feed them in cases like that. My wife said, well, I'm a heavy sleeper, and you're going to have to be the one that gets up with them in the middle of the night. I believed her then. Since then, I've become quite suspicious. But I was the one that got up in the middle of the night with them and fed them, and I didn't mind it. But eventually, they've reached a point where they no longer need that kind of care at strange times. But sometimes we see adults who need special care. My stepfather, while I was in Korea, we were in Korea for 10 years, he contracted Alzheimer's. I don't understand how people get that. And he developed a lot of physical problems as well. So when we came back the last time, my mother had reached the point where she just could not care for him by herself. And he just progressively got worse, and that was the reason that we resigned from the International Mission Board. I'm the only child, and she needed help as a caregiver. And I want to tell you, it's not fun taking care of an adult who's in that kind of condition. He eventually became bedridden, and one of my sons would help me carry him to the bathtub, and it was just hard. I won't go into all the details. But it was unnatural, and it created a lot of problems for the caregivers. It drained our health, especially my mother's health. She was with him all the time. She couldn't go out. She couldn't get exercise. It drained her in terms of her health. So that's one of those situations where you don't like to see an adult acting like a baby physically. But it can be true emotionally or educationally or in other ways as well. When we went to the mission field, we could not speak Korean. We couldn't eat like Koreans, and we were like babies. The veteran missionaries had to lead us around and help us get around. They had to order for us at restaurants, show us how to order groceries, that sort of thing. But eventually, we moved out of that stage. And we became immersed in the Korean culture. I learned how to use chopsticks really quickly. And we progressed really well. But some missionaries did not. And they remained kind of in the baby stage. And that was kind of an abnormal, uncomfortable thing. And they went home fairly quickly because they never did adjust to being in a foreign culture. So in the spiritual world, all of us must be concerned about progressing from a spiritually immature stage to a more mature stage. Now, God can use anybody to do His work. He can, as we say, hit a good lick with a crooked stick. But He can use a mature Christian much more effectively than He can use a baby Christian. And so all of us should be motivated to be all that we can be for the Lord. There should be no doubt about that. We shouldn't just get satisfied being in a spiritual baby stage. Now, I want us to look at this passage of Scripture today in Hebrews chapter 5. And I think we can gain some insight as to how we should look as Christians and how we can get there. And the first verse I would like for you to see is Hebrews chapter 5, first part of verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. So, I want you to see that mature Christians are teachers slash mentors. Mature Christians are teachers and mentors. Now, when we think of teachers, we think of Brother Aaron, or we think of a Sunday school teacher, somebody that has some kind of formal position. But this verse is telling us that in some sense, all of us should eventually be teachers and mentors. Now, who is it that we're supposed to teach? If we're not pastors of a church, if we're not in some other position in the church as a youth minister, associate pastor, or as a Sunday school teacher, what are we supposed to do if we're teachers and mentors? Well, there are a whole lot of other people that we should be teaching, including our own children. In many, many churches now, for some reason, parents who should know better have told themselves, hey, I don't have to train up my children in the way they should go. I can let the church do that. I can delegate that job to the church. After all, I take them to school. I don't have to teach them to play football or basketball. The coaches do that. And at the church, we pay these coaches to rear our children spiritually. I don't have to do it. Well, folks, that's not a biblical way of thinking. And that is one reason that so many of our churches today are filled with baby Christians. It's because the biological parents either weren't Christians or they were baby Christians themselves, never progressed, and they did not teach their children spiritual things. The church cannot make up for that kind of lack of parenting. The church does the best it can. And sometimes miraculous things happen. When I was a youth minister in Tucson, Arizona, one of the main leaders of our group was a young lady. Her parents were not Christians, but by her own effort and by the help of the church, and of course the Lord working through her, she became very mature for her age. And eventually she married a man. They became missionaries, and a great story. But in most cases, if we grow up and our parents don't teach us spiritual things, we're going to be stunted in our growth. So we do need to be teachers for our own children, mentors. Also, we need to be mentoring our friends. If you've been in the church a long time and you've learned a lot of spiritual truths, it may be that you have a relationship with some of your friends. You meet them at Starbucks or for lunch somewhere, and you can share spiritual truths with them, mentor them, and be an accountability factor for them. And it could be that eventually, if you have parents that are not Christians, you become a mentor for your parents. My mother is now 80 years old. She's a good Christian, but she has not had the kind of training that I've had. And now I'm at times a mentor for my own mother. I'm viewed as the patriarch of the family now, being 55 years old and so forth. And that responsibility is on my shoulders for the family as the sort of patriarch. Sounds Old Testament, but it really works. It still is a principle. And so I'm considered to be the spiritual leader in a sense, and she benefits from that. So we need to be mentors. That's part of our responsibility. If we refuse to take on that responsibility, something's wrong with us. Something's wrong with us. And that's what the author of Hebrews is saying here, that by this time you ought to be teachers. But instead, you need someone to teach you again the first principles, the simple things. I love Billy Graham, but I have to admit to you, I don't really look forward to hearing him preach because I already know all that. I want somebody to preach to me and teach me things that I don't know much about and stretch me and pull me. I had a friend one time that said, when you're preaching, you should always put the cookies on the lowest shelf so everybody can reach them. Never say anything your people don't understand. Well, folks, we need to be challenged from the pulpit. We need to be challenged in our Sunday school classes. Even if we don't understand everything somebody says, it should challenge us, should stimulate us, should motivate us to go home and study the Word on our own and learn more. That's part of what good teaching is. We need that. We need those kinds of coaches who will stimulate us. Can you imagine a football coach says, okay, guys, we had a great season this year. We're not going to have any off-season training. You don't need to lift weights or anything like that. Just show up when practice begins next year, and I'll do everything for you. I'll spoon-feed you. That's not how it works. You're expected to be self-disciplined and work out on your own. It's usually somebody that's played football on their own. They've learned the ropes. They've learned the nuances, and now they're challenging you. I know probably everybody in here is a Nebraska fan. I'm not. Now my wife is a very happy Alabama fan. She grew up in Montgomery, Alabama, and she's been very happy this year. And she forces me to wear Alabama clothing, but she knows that in my heart I'm an Ole Miss fan. I don't know if you even know what Ole Miss is, but it's a school down in Mississippi. I grew up down the road from Ole Miss, so I know you're probably big fans of Peyton Manning, maybe, and you know that a lot of teams want to hire him now. He's been cut by the Colts, and the Manning family is very big at Ole Miss. Archie Manning, the father, was a quarterback at Ole Miss, and the younger brother, Eli, who's a very good quarterback, played at Ole Miss. Peyton played at the University of Tennessee. But I'm hoping that Peyton will wake up and think to himself, I've got all this money, I don't need to play anymore, and I've got this injury that could get a whole lot worse. I hope he'll see the light and realize he doesn't need to play football anymore. Instead, he needs to come coach at Ole Miss and help recruit quarterbacks to Ole Miss. He could be a great coach, you think about it. I mean, he's been through so much. And he understands the game. He could really be a great thing for Ole Miss, but I kind of doubt that's going to happen. But we all need coaches who have been through enough to have understood what it means to grow spiritually. How do I grow as a disciple of Jesus Christ? Now, not only should mature Christians be teachers and mentors, secondly, mature Christians are self-feeders. Imagine, if you will, as a parent, you and your spouse have just seen a baby being born at a hospital. You put the baby in the car seat, take the baby home, walk upstairs with that new baby in your arms, put the baby in the crib, and it happens to be supper time. So supper's on the table downstairs. So you leave the baby in the crib, and you lean over the crib, and you say, little Johnny, hey, it's time for us to eat supper. Now, I don't know if you're hungry or not, but whenever you're ready, just crawl out of the crib, walk down the stairs, and pull up a seat at the table. We've got fork, knife, and spoon there for you. We've got you a place at the table. Hey, you've got everything you need. You've got our DNA. You're ready to go. Just whenever you feel like it, come on downstairs and join us at the table. Well, that's ridiculous, isn't it? But isn't that how we treat new Christians who are baptized, who become members of our church? We say, okay, now you're one of us. Here's the Gospel of John. Read it. You'll understand it. and then just join all of us doing all the stuff that we do. Isn't that how we treat new Christians? You know, the Gospel of John is simpler than some books of the Bible, but there are some things in it that are hard to understand. John chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus says, "You must be born of water and the Spirit in order for you to enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, what does that mean? First time you read it, you might think, oh, that means I have to be baptized to be saved. That's not what it means. So we have to understand that when a person is a new Christian, that person requires special care for a while, a lot of special care. It's not enough just to hand that person the Gospel of John, or when I was young, it was a survival kit. Like, we're not going to help you survive, but here's a kit that tells you how to survive. It's not enough to do that. The person needs a lot of special attention to help them understand key points of the Bible. And then, after they have the basic principles down, they can be self-feeders. But it takes time for a person to develop those skills. It took me time to learn how to use the utensils in South Korea, the chopsticks. But it requires some special care, and if they don't receive that special care, their growth may be stunted for a long time. And that's what really is sad, is if some of our people never receive the basic discipleship that they really need so that they can become all that God wants them to become. What happens if you're a self-feeder? Well, it means that when you're studying the Bible on your own, you know where to go for help if you're having trouble understanding something. Now, you may not have a full set of commentaries in your library at home, but there are so many things that you can download for free on the internet that help you understand the Bible. You can go to crosswalk.com. I bet almost every one of you have a computer at home. Or you can do a search, e-sword, and download a whole tool where you've got the scripture, you've got commentaries you can look at on the scripture. It's all free. And all of that's available to us. I mean, there are a lot of bad things you can see on a computer, but there are a lot of good things available too. You can watch men explain things on the computer. But all of that is available as a tool. But it takes you time to learn where these things are. But once you have these tools and are progressing, then you begin to notice things that stand out. And you begin to understand things. You become a self-feeder. Now, not only should you become a self-feeder, you should learn enough from that self-feeding so that, thirdly, mature Christians are skilled in Bible interpretation. Mature Christians are skilled in Bible interpretation. Notice that it says, let me start with the end of verse 12. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. So a babe is unskilled in the word of God, but a mature Christian has developed skill in the word of God. You've developed skill. Your own solid food. You're not just needing to relearn the first principles. And it's important to understand the key principles in the Bible beyond faith and repentance. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14 says, spiritual babies are blown about by every wind of doctrine. And so if you're a spiritual babe, you're not qualified to do certain things in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6 gives the qualifications of elders or pastors or overseers. And it says they should not be neophutas or neophytes or new converts. And then in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, it says that the pastor, the elder, the overseer, should not be someone who does not understand sound doctrine. He should hold to sound doctrine, and he should be able to refute false doctrine. So when you hear certain things, red flags should go up. And you should know immediately, oh, this isn't right. This is not what the Word of God says. And some of this is very subtle.
I want to give you an example. When I was a pastor, after I came back from Korea, I planted a church. I pastored a church for 3 years. And one of my members came to me and said, "Brother Mike, there's a church in our association. They've invited this guy to come. He says he has been to heaven and he's seen heaven. And he's coming to this church to speak at the church." Well, this is one of the big churches in our association. I'd never heard of this guy. So I went to Lifeway, bought his book, found a chapter in his book. He was in an accident. He believes, and I really think he believes this, that he went to heaven, to the gates of heaven. And he was there for a period of time. And a lot of his relatives came out to greet him. And one of them, I think, was his grandmother. And she no longer was bent over. Her back was straight. She had perfect teeth, and she hugged him. And other people that he knew hugged him also. And he never did make it through the gates. But all of a sudden, he woke up again in the car. And so when I read that, little red flags went up in my mind. And I began to think, oh, wait a minute. These people had bodies, and they were perfect bodies, like our Lord had after he rose from the dead. So these were resurrection bodies, but the resurrection has not yet happened. Red flag. And so I went to his website, and sure enough, on his website, it says he does not believe in an intermediate state between physical death now and the resurrection, or the eternal life in heaven later. And so I began to think, well, wait a minute. The Apostle Paul said, "I'd rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord." When we die now, before the resurrection, our spirit goes to be in heaven. And another red flag is the guy never saw Jesus. Don't you think if we die and we're at the gates of heaven, we're going to see Jesus? But he never saw Jesus. So all these things were red flags to me. And it turned out there was a huge crowd of people at that church. It was one of the largest churches in our association. And can you imagine if someone had been there who was just preaching about heaven from the book of Revelation? I doubt there would have been that many people there. But people today are hungry, not for the Word of God, but for other people's experiences. Now, I don't deny that we can have spiritual experiences. God can do great things, help us have tremendous experiences. He can speak to us in prayer. But the Bible, the Word of God, it trumps every experience someone claims that they have. This is objective truth. It trumps everything else. Somebody claims to have done something, it does not agree with the Word of God. Don't you believe it, no matter how sincere, no matter how wonderful that person is. If it doesn't agree with the Word of God, if it doesn't pass the biblical test, then don't believe it. Don't value experiences more than the Word of God. And yet people today, I hear this these days, are saying, you know, our pastor is such a, he's such a charming, he's got so much charisma, and you know, he tells us about all these spiritual experiences he has, and he doesn't see the need to go to seminary. Can you imagine if you have a medical problem and you go to the doctor's office and your doctor has a great bedside manner and a lot of charisma, a lot of charm, wonderful guy, just makes you feel better to see him, but you find out he's never been to medical school. And you need surgery. And he says, "Oh, don't worry about it. I've never been to medical school, but I've watched some other guys do surgery. It looks easy. I think I can do it. Just have confidence. Believe in me." Would you have that surgery? And yet today, we see places where people come for spiritual surgery every week, and their pastor has no formal training at all. And I think you can become self-trained, and you don't, I mean, Jesus didn't go to seminary, but Jesus did know the Word, didn't he? Paul didn't go to seminary, but he studied the Word for 3 years before he officially started his ministry. The disciples of Jesus did not go to seminary, but they studied 3 years with him. Paul told the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. He said, I shared the word of God with you night and day for 3 years with tears, warning you about the false teachers that would come. In Corinth, he stayed 1.5 years training people. Is training important biblically? Yes, it is. And yet you see these guys who just start preaching without any kind of training whatsoever. Mature Christians need training. They need skill in biblical interpretation. And then finally, mature Christians have been trained to discern good and evil. Mature Christians have been trained to discern good and evil. Look at verse 14. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised. Notice that word, exercise. I feel a little convicted. Being 220 pounds right now. They have had their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, this word exercised in Greek is very interesting. It's the word gymnazo, where we get our word gymnasium. What happens in a gymnasium? Well, you exercise, you practice. And they have had their senses, their spiritual senses, tempted to, you know, if you've seen the movie Spider-Man, I'd say my spider senses detect something. But here we're talking about spiritual senses. Our spiritual senses have been exercised, and before that it says by reason of use. They've been practicing, they've been using their spiritual senses to discern both good and evil. And what does the word discern mean? It means you form a judgment. A lot of people don't like this. They often quote the verse, Matthew 7:1, do not judge lest you be judged. Now, that's talking about having a spirit of condemnation. It's not talking about forming opinions, forming judgments, discerning things. In the same chapter, Jesus says, you will know them by their fruit. A good tree bears good fruit, bad tree bears bad fruit. So he's saying, in the same chapter that he says, do not judge, don't be condemning, he's saying you need to understand whether or not somebody's a Christian. You need to be able to figure that out. Over time, you'll see fruits if they really are a Christian. And so here, the word is a related word to discern both good and evil. Now, we pointed out here that it takes practice. It mentions by reason of use. They've worked out in the gymnasium of life. They have lived for a while, and they've taken time. You know, there's some things about spiritual growth that you have some control over. You can spend time in prayer. You can spend time in personal Bible study using the tools that are available to you to understand God's Word. But there are some things about spiritual growth that you cannot control. There are times in our lives when tests come, trials come, and if we don't approach these the right way, we can backslide. We can say, okay, God, I'm fed up. I'm tired of trying to live the Christian life. I'm just not going to keep making efforts here. I'm going to backslide for a while. Subconsciously, we say that. But trials actually are used by God to strengthen us. The flesh is dead, but it still influences us. God has to chip away at it, and he uses trials to do this. James chapter 1, verse 2 says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. These trials produce perseverance. They bring you to completion. The word teleos, and here in Hebrews 5, the same word teleos, completion, is used to describe maturity. God makes you all he wants you to be through trials. That's one of the tools he uses to chip away at that old dead flesh that still influences you. Trials in your life, tests, and he brings us to completion. Some people react well to these and some don't. Sometimes we're like an old hunting dog I used to have. When I was a pastor in Kentucky, I was there 8.5 years. I was at the confluence of the Ohio and Mississippi Rivers, great hunting territory, a lot of geese, a lot of quail. Had a deacon in my church, had some of the best dogs in the county. And He would take me hunting with him at times. I had a 12-gauge Remington 1100 shotgun. And it was fascinating to watch the dogs. He had a pointer, some pointers, some setters. And all of a sudden, you'd see them pointing at a covey of quail. And we'd come up on it, and it would just, they'd take off, we'd shoot. And I'd bring home the bacon, so to speak. My wife would let me do all the cleaning and cooking. But they turned out pretty well. And my deacon saw that my two boys were young. And he said, "You know, Pastor, every boy needs a dog. And I've got this great dog I want to give you. His name's Jake. He's been to obedience school. Several people have owned him. He's got great bloodlines. He's an English setter. But for some reason, he just doesn't want to hunt. He's got great DNA. But for some reason, this dog just doesn't want to hunt." And sure enough, we took Jake with us one time, and the other dogs would be pointed, and Jake would just walk past and smell the flowers or something like that. And I noticed out in the backyard, at times, I'd see Jake pointing, and he was pointing at an insect. So he was really confused. He needed some motivation, and he would just sometimes get on my nerves because he would just bark a lot. So I went to Walmart, and I found this special collar. And it was not a shock collar. I probably should have gotten a shock collar. But it was a collar that was supposed to put out this irritating noise for dogs whenever they barked. So I watched Jake for a while from my back window after I bought this, put it around his neck. And so he barked, and sure enough, this sound came out. His little ears would prick up. And I watched him do that several times, and then he would bark, and then his ears wouldn't even prick up. He his conscience was seared. He just ignored it. So I don't know if I didn't have it adjusted right or what, but that didn't work. And a lot of us are like Jake. We have the right spiritual DNA. We've got everything in us that we need. You know, some people say, "God, give me more of the Holy Spirit." We've got all the Holy Spirit we need in us. But we need to develop our spiritual gifts. We need to develop everything that God wants us to develop, and so that we will hunt for souls and do the things that God wants us to do. But unfortunately, a lot of us are like Jake. And even though we have great bloodlines and we have great spiritual DNA, we never get around to doing the important things that God wants us to do. Now this morning, I'm not trying to place a guilt trip on you, but I want you to ask yourself, where am I, honestly? What's my spiritual condition? I want to ask, first of all, are you absolutely sure you know that you're a Christian? I certainly don't want to put doubt in your mind if you're really a Christian. But if you're not, I sure do want to put doubt in your mind. I want you to ask yourself, since I've become a Christian, has there been a battle going on between my old nature and my new nature, the Holy Spirit versus the flesh? Have I felt this battle going on? Have I dealt with it as God has tried to chip away at that flesh? Have I progressed at all? Is there any sign that I'm really a Christian? Over time, have I borne any spiritual fruit whatsoever? Love, joy, peace, loving kindness. Have I borne any fruit? Am I really a Christian? Have I really ever been under conviction where I realized that I was lost, that my sins were separating me from God? And then did I surrender my life to Christ in repentance and faith? Did I give him my life, really? Or did I hold something back? If you knowingly hold something back, you cannot become a Christian. God demands it all. He demands it all. Now, we cannot save ourselves. God's standard is perfection. Whenever I witness to people, wherever I am in the United States, 95% of the people, when I ask them a question, let's suppose you were at the gates of heaven, and God were to ask you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What do you think you'd say? And 95% of the people I talk to say, "Well, I've been a pretty good person. I've never murdered anybody." So then I clarify, and I say, "So you're saying if you're 51% good and 49% bad, you go to heaven?" They say, "Yeah, that's the way it is." And so then I explain what the Bible says. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, His perfection. You know, God's standard is perfection. And if you're not 100% good, you can't earn your way to heaven. And of course, none of us are. And I said, that's why we needed a perfect Savior to die for us and pay for our sin. I said, if I was your daddy and I cared about you, I couldn't take your place. And so then I explained, hey, heaven's kind of like a car. You've always wanted a Cadillac or Mercedes or whatever it is. And let's say I'm your dad and I bought you a car, you're old enough to drive, and I'm offering you the keys. If you try to take a few dollars out of your wallet to give me for that car, it's an insult. But the deal is, to get your learner's permit and be able to drive that car that I'm giving you, I have to ride beside you and tell you which way to go. You have to commit yourself to listen to me, to listen for my instructions, to obey me. That's what it means to become a Christian. In one sense, it's a free gift. You can't do anything to earn it. But on the other hand, you must commit yourself, and it's very costly. You must surrender every part of your life to Christ's control. Make Him the boss, the Lord, the master of your life. Have you ever done that? That's what it means to become a Christian. If you haven't done that, then you need to do that today. Or maybe today you know that you're a Christian. There's no doubt in your mind. But you realize, I've been stuck in a certain stage of growth. I'm still a spiritual baby. I'm like old Jake. I've got the DNA, the spiritual DNA, but I'm just not hunting. I'm not doing what God wants me to do. And you realize you need to get motivated. You need to be a self-feeder. You need to become skilled in the Word of God. And you've got to commit yourself to do that. And we're going to offer an invitation hymn, and the pastor and I are going to be down front. Some people don't like this kind of thing. They see religion as a private thing. And they say, well, yeah, I'm going to make a decision, a spiritual decision, but I don't think I need to do it in front of other people. Is that really biblical? Mark chapter 1, verse 16, it's talking about Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and Andrew and his brother casting a net to the sea, for they were fishermen. Jesus said to them, follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men. This was a public invitation. There were other fishermen around. And as they immediately left their nets and followed him, and when he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. So you see, it is biblical to make your decision public. This is a family of believers. You love each other. And when we make public decisions, we're asking for the support of the family. If you need to make a public decision today, you will have the support of this loving family of believers. It is a biblical thing. We're never designed to be Lone Ranger Christians. We're designed to be part of a loving team, and this is it. Maybe you need to join this team, this body of believers. Become an official part of this body of believers. You have a loving pastor. You have loving leaders in this church. And maybe now is the time when you need to commit yourself to function as part of this team. We all have different spiritual gifts, and we need to put them together to be all that we can be. Pastor's going to come and lead us in a prayer, and then the worship team will come and lead us as we sing.